The scripture I'll be reading today is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
We are in Ephesians today. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. Your bulletin says that David Sturz is preaching to break your heart. He's not. You're stuck with me. And so you probably knew that when it came to Ephesians and that I would be the one up here. But also a couple of things. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22. I'm going to read that text in just a moment. I realize that we're covering several verses there, and I've had more than one person say to me that, you know, usually when you preach from two or three verses, and now today you're going to cover this many verses. And it's okay, there's no evening service, and so we're just going to get it all in, and we'll get out of here before dinner, but so we're going to get it all in this morning, and no, there's some text, we will not be here till dinner, only till three, so, but there are some texts as you work through scripture that you just can't break up. The flow of thought in the text needs to be together, and that would be true of this text here. And so that's why we're looking at a larger portion here this morning. And I don't get to preach that often, so I have to start covering Ephesians in bigger chunks, or we'll be in this for a long time. So, which is okay as well. Turn with me, if you haven't, to Ephesians chapter 2. Look with me at verse 11. Verse 11. And I'm going to read verses 11 through 22. It says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is one of those texts that I think sometimes we're reading through Ephesians in our devotions, or we hear different things about Ephesians, and yet we fail to understand how critical this text is. What was going on around and surrounding this text, and what really Paul is writing to, in the situation, in the news that he's spreading, that he's giving these Ephesians, the change that was taking place. And really, that's what's been happening in the book of Ephesians as we've been going through it so far. What Paul shares with the Ephesians in this text is exciting for you and I. Because most of us if not all of us, are not Jews. We're Gentiles. You and I ought to leap for joy when we read this text. I'm not encouraging this, but it's an almost a running up and down the aisle kind of text. It's exciting. Someone once wrote that no man is an island. If such is true for the natural man, then it is certainly even truer for the followers of Jesus Christ. Those who have been redeemed in Christ are never to see the redemption as solely an individualistic benefit or item, a singular prize that they savor only by themselves. The matter is that redemption in Jesus Christ certainly brings great individual and it brings great personal blessing, both spiritual and eternal. But we must understand that God's intent and redemptive plan goes far beyond such a limited scope. For in the personal salvation that comes by God's grace through faith, God has a corporate intent. And that's really what he's speaking to today in this text. He has a corporate intent. He has brought together the vast spectrum of all those who have come to Christ through faith into a unified corporate group, the Church of Jesus Christ. When we sang that hymn, "The Church is One Foundation," I hope you read those words as you sang them. You thought about those words as you sang them. It's one of my favorite hymns. Pastor picked that. I did not pick that. I don't think I've ever told him it's one of my favorites, but it certainly fits the text is why he picked it. But it is a powerful, powerful hymn that speaks truth. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, it's been a while. I want to just give you real briefly a little bit of background. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, Paul presented the great grace of God, which brings redemption to the sinner. And that brought spiritual life to those who were spiritually dead. We covered that text a while ago. But next, Paul turns attention to his readers, both then and now, if you will, and to the further and broader implication of what has been accomplished in their lives. And if you remember, when I started preaching in Ephesians 2, that everything in that text, the whole summation of that, is "but God." That's the key phrase. That's the turning phrase. This is who you were, but God. This is what you were called, but God. This is the condition of your life, but God. And then really what we're going to do here in this text today is we're going to look at some of the implications of that, but God. What does that mean? How does that play out in our life? What does that look like? How do you and I live both today and in the future? How does that change? What does that look like? How do we live differently because of that truth? He said, "This gracious salvation of which I have spoken has taken each of you, regardless of who you are and what you were. It has brought you all together. It has made you all into a unified group. Whether you were Jew or Gentile, you are now part of the body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ." My main thought today from this text is this: God's gracious salvation in Christ has brought together all believers into one corporate unity, the church. In Ephesians, God had taken those who were apart from him and brought them near him, near to him through Jesus Christ. those who were divided by race and religion, and he forged them into one body. Taken those who were separate pieces, and he built them into one building. There were no divisions now. There were no inferior parts. There was no special advantages. There was one unified people in Christ. Every believer through Christ is on equal footing with before as they stand before God. And I would suggest to you, as I believe the text does, that God is doing the exact same thing today when he, by his grace, brings someone to new life in Christ. Regardless of their family background, their race, their economic status, their vocation, their hobbies, their religious background, God brings each one of us into one unity, his church, his bride. Today I want us to look with Paul at this new union of believers composed by God. And I want us to hopefully make some appropriate applications to ourselves. But let's walk through the text here first. First thing I want us to see this morning is this, that God's gracious salvation in Christ is the foundation of corporate unity. And we see this in verses 11 through 13. He says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And if you think about that, the key word that I want to focus on in verse 11, if you're taking our Sunday night class, or if you've just learned this, you understand the key word in that text is therefore. Therefore. Therefore is based on, Paul says, therefore is based on what I've told you, what I just shared with you, what I just wrote. So that you have gone from spiritual death to spiritual life via the grace of God. Faith. From the state of condemnation to God's favor. He says, I want you to keep this in mind. I want you to keep this in mind. I want you to recall, to remember, and notice what he wants them to remember. In verse 11, he wants them to remember their identity. He calls them, you Gentiles, you uncircumcision. Excuse me, sorry. Paul addressed his Gentile readers, which most of the Ephesian believers probably were. He spoke to them in light of their past. Their past distinctions with Jewish believers. It was common for pious Jews who had been physically circumcised as a mark of their national identity to mockingly call Gentiles the uncircumcision. Paul was not mocking them here when he called them that. But he did want them to remember the fact that before their conversion, There was a distinction between those who were Jews and those who were not. That's the first thing he wants them to remember. He did want them to remember that. There was a distinction. That distinction was significant. That's what I want us to understand today. If we don't understand the significance of that distinction, we don't understand the text. How significant that distinction was. There existed a fundamental disunity between the nation of Israel and all other people on the face of the earth. Why does Paul want them to remember this distinction? Because of the effects of this formal distinction, which he brings out in verse 12. Look with me at verse 12. He says, he wants them to remember their former condition. Verse 12 says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And Paul lists here in this verse, in verse 12, 5 points for us. He lists... 5 characteristics of the Ephesian Gentiles' former condition he wanted them to recall. Here he brings out the condition of the Gentiles as distinct from that of the Jews. And that as Gentiles, they lack some advantages that the Jews partook of. And let's look at what Paul brings out. First, they had no messianic hope. He says, you were separated from Christ. This is not just signifying their lack of relationship to him, although it did that. But really, the thought that goes with that is that as Gentiles, they stood outside of the promise that Israel had for a Messiah. They were outside of that promise. The next thing that he says, there's no national favor. We get this, he says, you were alienated. You were excluded from the commonwealth, the covenants of Israel. God had chosen Israel as a nation to preserve his revelation and to be the vehicle through which he would accomplish his program. Gentiles were alienated. They were estranged from that program. The next thought from verse 12 is that there's no promise of blessing. He said, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Paul referenced the promise made in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 17. Went to Abraham and his descendants that he would bless them and make them a great nation in which they were assured of a king, a kingdom, great spiritual blessings. But again, the Gentiles were excluded from the covenant promises of God. The next thing he wants them to remember is no hope. No hope. Again, I would suggest to you that this is not just speaking of eternity or of the Messiah. The idea here is that the Gentiles had no sense of hope for anything in the future. No sense of hope for anything. Their lives were just concentrated on eking out a present existence, hopelessness in their existence. And then the last phrase that he reminds them is that they were without God. Without God. He's not speaking of an atheist or atheism. Whatever religious endeavor they pursued, they were ignorant of and divorced from the one and only true and living God who had revealed himself through the Jews. Now, verse 12 helps us to understand because all of these descriptions serve to bring out the bleak and hopeless condition that the Gentile Ephesians formerly existed in. What is he telling them? He says, you were completely devoid of any hope of God or of his favor. Completely devoid of it. No hope. No chance. No way. There was a disunity between the Jewish nation and the Gentiles by virtue of God's program. Not only were they separated from God because of their sin, but they had been separated from him in a sense because of his plan prior to Christ. It did not directly include them. And at that time, it was focused on the Jewish people. They had been excluded. They had been excluded. But the exciting part of this text for you and I is what he says next. Notice verse 13. There's that word, but, again. It's a key word. Why? But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In contrast to at that time in verse 12, the Gentiles now had a new position. The Gentiles now, because of the blood of Christ, had new status. While they were once excluded from the realm of God's grace and redemptive program, while they were once far off, they had now been brought near. Your translation might say they were made nigh. Once they were far, now they have been brought near. And once they were far off from God's salvation, they were separated. They were without hope. They were without favor. They were without promises, without God. And now they have been included by God. And notice the how of the inclusion. It happened Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. The text says that you are brought near by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. This new position, this inclusion of the Gentiles into God's redemptive plan was made possible by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. His dying on the cross as their substitute, as a sacrifice on their behalf. It provided the means by which they might enjoy salvation along with the Jews as they placed their faith in him and as they placed their faith in him alone. It was through Jesus Christ that redemption was made possible for all, Jew and Gentile alike, through grace by faith. It is because of Christ and the salvation they had in him by God's grace through faith, the effect of the deficiencies of the Gentile believers' past that excluded them from God's favor had been erased. Do you understand with me the significance of this moment, of this revelation, as Paul writes to the Ephesians and what he's saying? He's trying to help them to comprehend that you who were once alienated, you who were once afar, you have been brought near. God can now take these two distinct groups, Jews and Gentiles, one blessed by God's choosing, one excluded at the time from his favor. He could now bring them both together on one foundation. He could now bring them both together on one foundation. That foundation is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Those who formerly had nothing in common, now have been not only brought near to God on the same basis, but notice they have been brought near to each other in him. Christ. Paul's intent. What does this mean for you and I today? Paul's intent in this passage is to get to the unity that God has produced between Jewish and Gentile believers. We need to understand the discord that was happening between Jews and Gentiles. We need to understand the hostility and the animosity and the hatred that was going on between these two groups. But before he can go there, he must remind the Gentile believers of the foundation of the unity and they now share with those who are so different from. The redeeming work of Christ. And can I just say to you this morning, in this very room this morning, there are believers with great differences. There are believers with great differences and diverse backgrounds, and with a multitude of differences, each of whom God has brought together upon one foundation, Jesus Christ. The church is one foundation, Jesus Christ, her Lord. We must remember it is not the diversity of our past and present condition in life that is important. We must remember that it is the common foundation that has brought you and I together. That is what is crucial. Jesus Christ, it is of him, it is about him, it is all about him. It's about his finished work on the cross, the common salvation we share. Each one who is saved, not on their own works or merit or status or family or vocation, but only by the grace of God through faith. Each one a work of God's grace. First, God's gracious salvation in Christ is the foundation of corporate unity. While it is all well and good that God has in Christ provided that foundation for bringing together believers in union with one another, the actual, and we need to note this, the actual accomplishment of that in real life is a horse of a different color, is it not? There's, from trying to trace this saying down, it looks like it's from an old Irish saying. I don't know who wrote it. But it says, to dwell with the saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with the saints we know, how's it end? That's another story. That's another story. See, you and I, we still find ourselves disagreeing. We still find ourselves being divisive. We still find ourselves separating. We still find ourselves arguing and fighting over the differences in our lives. And there are many. We find a world that's doing the same thing. We find a world that's filled with hatred for one another. Animosity like you can't believe. But God has a different plan for His church. He has a different purpose for His church. He sent His Son to die for His church. He established the one foundation through Jesus Christ. And that one foundation is His church. At Ephesus, as well as elsewhere in the early church, the church was first made up of Jewish believers, those who had been a part of God's Old Testament redemptive program. The inclusion of Gentile believers led to this much controversy, as we know from the book of Acts. We see it in the book of Acts. We see it in Galatians and elsewhere throughout Scripture. That as you read about this point in history, So Paul here moved from a statement of the inclusion of these Gentiles to an explanation of it. In other words, how exactly has God accomplished this? How has God put this together? How has He brought these two vastly distinct groups of believers together? And that's what he lays out for us in the rest of this text. So the second thing I want to see this morning is God's gracious salvation has unified believers as one body. Look with me at verse 14. We see this in verses 14 through 18. I'm not going to read all of these for the sake of time, but look with me at verse 14. It says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Here, what do we see? Through Jesus Christ, God took these two distinct groups and He forged them into one body. And notice the emphasis in verse 14. He says He made them one. And notice in verse 15, He created in Himself one new man in place of two. In verse 16, reconcile us both to God in one body. In verse 18, He says we both have access in one Spirit. Paul was not telling the Gentiles that they had been brought into the Jewish community. That's not what he was saying. He was saying that God has created a totally new community of believers. And really what he's saying is of believers that encompassed and included both Jew and Gentile who had trusted Christ. And those two distinct entities had been gloriously united in one body through Jesus Christ Himself. And Paul explains that what Jesus did for each group to bring such a thing about. And that's what he explains here in this portion of the text. First thing he tells them is that Christ provided peace with God for both of you. For He Himself is our peace. It is He who made us both one, both groups. This first peace spoken of is not just the peace between Jew and Gentile, But if you follow the flow of the text and what it's saying, it is speaking about peace, one's peace with God. It is talking about Jesus Christ himself embodied the peace and the unity that this new group now possessed because he satisfied God's wrath for both Jew and Gentile alike. He provided true peace with God upon which all unity between believers stands. Jew, Gentile, black and white, old and young, believers who are farmers, believers who are teachers, people who are red, people who are blue, can have peace with each other only because they first have peace with God in Christ. They both have the peace of God through the same channel, Jesus Christ. So first, Christ provided peace with God for both of them. And the second thing that he tells us here in these verses is Christ destroyed the barrier between them. And the text says, and he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Christ was able to make one group of these two groups by tearing down that which divided them and had brought hatred and strife between them, which is the law. It was the law. It was the Mosaic law with its ceremonial requirements and decrees that caused Jews to look down on the Gentiles and Gentiles to despise the Jews. Andrew Lincoln, in his commentary, he says this about this specifically, the law. He says, the laws which forbade eating and intermarrying with Gentiles often led Jews to have contempt for Gentiles, which could regard Gentiles as less than human. In response, Gentiles would often regard Jews with great suspicion, considering them inhospitable and hateful to non-Jews, and indulge in anti-Jewish prejudice. This lively mutual animosity was one of the uglier elements of the Greco-Roman world. See, this barrier even caused great trouble within the Christian community. But when Christ came and satisfied the requirements of the law and paid its penalty for man's transgression, then the law was no longer in effect. Christ fulfilled the law. With Christ's finished work on the cross, the law had been satisfied. It had been satisfied. And it was no longer operative. It was annulled. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." See, that which caused hostility and division between Jew and Gentile had been removed. Christ had removed it. The law which the Gentile had no access to because he was excluded from the nation of Israel. The law which held the Jew in bondage as an impossible taskmaster to bring him to God. The wall of the law, Christ tore that wall down. It was now through him that both Jew and Gentile must approach God. Therefore, the thing that caused the enmity between them then the thing that led to the hostility and division was no longer an issue. So what did Jesus do when he ended this hostility? Why did he do it? Verses 15 and 16 say that he might create in himself what? One new man in place of the two. That he might reconcile both in one body. See, Jesus' purpose was to make of the two groups one body. His intention was with the barrier of hostility gone, Christ created one new person out of the two. The sense is that he created a new and fresh humanity. He brought into existence something new out of these two distinct groups, his body, the church. This was new. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. His point is this, that in the church, Gentiles are not required to become Jews, but neither do Jews become Gentiles. Both groups reconcile to God in the same way, through faith and the crosswork of Jesus Christ. To bring these two groups together, Christ provided peace with God for both. He broke down the barrier and separated them. And one more thing, Christ was the one way for both to come to God. And we see this in verses 17 and 18. Look with me there. He says in verse 17, "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near," to both groups. Paul was trying to show that the same message of peace with God through Jesus Christ is the one way by which both Gentiles who were far off and Jews who were near must come to God. It is through him we both have our access. There is no division anymore. There is one Christ, no, and now one way to God for all. It is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It is now through him that there is access to God for both. Because of Jesus Christ, because of the satisfaction of the law, his satisfaction of God's wrath against sin, through his death on the cross, the hostility between all men, Jew and Gentile and God, can be resolved through faith. The barrier that caused hostility between Jewish and Gentile believers is no longer a factor. Christ has created from all believers, Jew and Gentiles, one new entity, his body, the church. So as we look at that truth and we see it laid out for us in that text, what does that mean for you and I? And I would say this, you and I, although we have not experienced firsthand the tension and the division that our Jewish and Gentile brothers did in the first century, and Paul's point here is not really to stress a solution for division in the church. He is really emphasizing the great work of God in Christ to create a unified body of believers. That's the point of the text. And he's calling this the church. But there is, I think, at least here, the basis of unity. And it certainly does speak to our unity that we are all one in Christ. We are all part of one body. So what does that mean? That means that that which often divides us, that which often separates us on a racial, social, personal, economic level, has no place to divide us as the members of the body of Christ. Many of us come from very different backgrounds, culturally, socially, economically, vocationally. But we all have the same access to God. He does not see the brand of our clothes. He does not see the color of our skin. He does not see how prominent we are in society or how little we're known. It's not about how much money we have or don't have, how big our house is or isn't, what kind of car we drive, what kind of shoes we wear, who our favorite sports team is. He does not see our success. He does not see our status. He does not see any of those things. What he does see, he sees all in Christ on equal footing. He sees all saved by grace through faith. He sees all who were called to be testimonies of his grace. And I would say this, when division and strife occur for unbiblical reasons, because divisions can occur for biblical reasons, right? Corinthians 11, 18 through 19 is pretty clear about that. Sometimes we do need to divide for biblical reasons. But when division occurs for unbiblical reasons, But when we begin to build walls between ourselves because we think we're something we're not, maybe it's because of something socially or vocationally or economically, or imagine that they are, we imagine that these things are important and that they're there. Our differences are magnified when that happens. And you know what else happens? Our unity is diminished. Then the very heart of God's work in making us all one body is marred, and it's discredited, and it's damaged, and that ought not to be. Folks, we live in a world that I mentioned earlier is filled with hatred. It's filled with animosity. It's filled with people who are taking their own lives at a rate that is unbelievable because they just want to escape what is going on in the world. People are doing things and putting things in their body that are unbelievable to try to escape from pain and hurt and regret. We live in a world that anything you can think of is a dividing factor between people. And yet, if we're honest, there's a part of that that's crept into the church as well. We've allowed ourselves to be divided by several things. Can I just encourage you in one thought? I personally am thankful. I know that there are divisions among people that shouldn't be. I know there are things that are upsetting to people and frustrating to people, and I get it. People do things to us, they hurt us, they say things they shouldn't say. But can I just suggest this, that Christ is bigger than all of those things? The forgiveness that he offers to us, that is the basis for our unity through salvation in Jesus Christ, is bigger than all those things. It doesn't mean we don't need to work through them. It doesn't mean we don't need to deal with them. But the church ought not to look like the world. The church ought to look like Christ. The church is called to be the body of Christ. We are called to do that together, to encourage one another in that, to love one another in that, to support one another in that. God's gracious salvation in Christ is the foundation of corporate unity. God's gracious salvation has unified believers as one body. And the last thing, and I'll close with this here this morning, the last thing that I want us to look at is God's gracious salvation has unified believers into one building. And he paints this picture for us through these words in verses 19 through 22. He says, so then, and I'm not going to read all the text again, but so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And we're going to look at the language of the rest of those texts, but I want to break this down a little bit and look at this, because here we see the consequences of what God has done in bringing about this new body, the church. And out of these two distinct and different groups, believers have a new family. That's the first thing that we see. We have a new family. Gentile believers were no longer excluded. They were no longer separated from God. They were in his people in the ways that Paul described back in verse 12 where we started. No longer strangers and aliens. They, along with Jewish believers, have now been incorporated into the great company of all Christians. They are now, they are now all members of God's family in Christ. They're all now members of his household. They had a new relationship to each other and to God. And still today, you and I and believers all around us, when we come to Christ, we become part of God's household. We enter a new family. We enter a family of saints. We are family. Like it or not, by God's grace, you're stuck with me. Right? We're family. Shortly after we moved to Sunrise, all of our kids started in fall sports. We moved here in June, and our kids started in sports in the fall, and John played football his last 2 years. He played football for the North Branch, and it pains me to say this, but North Branch Vikings, and he was led by Coach Voss. And one of the things that Voss does as a coach is that he really stresses the theme among the coaches and among the players that they are a family, that they need to work together. They need to take one another's weaknesses, and they need to help and encourage one another in their weaknesses. They need to take each other's strengths, and they need to build on those strengths as a team. And they're put, and he pushes that hard among all the coaches and players. And you see all of the players wearing these sweatshirts. I don't know if you've seen John with one, but it says family on the back. The coaches have them, the players have them, and the team rallies around this theme, and they care for one another, and they help one another, both on and off the field. Now, these are not all Christian people. Their coaches are not Christians, they're not believers. But what Voss rightly understands is the concept of if you are going to have a team that works together, there has to be a foundation of unity. The players realize that they're not a part, that they realize that they were a part of something bigger than themselves. And when a person is redeemed in Christ, he becomes a part of a family. He becomes a part of a household. He becomes a part of God's household. And I would propose that he becomes a part of the most important household that he could ever be. See, Voss had the right idea, but he had the wrong foundation. The church is God's idea. It is God's plan, and it has the right foundation, Jesus Christ. The reality is that I don't matter. And you don't matter. What matters is the church. And the church is you and I. Well, what matters is the foundation, the corner, the stone, the head, Jesus Christ. And you and I are here to serve and to worship and to do the work of our Master, Jesus Christ. We all have wants. We all have desires. We all have opinions. Some of them right, some of them wrong. But in the reality, those things are all ours. And we ought to come to Christ. We ought to come to one another the same way we came to Christ. Empty hands, completely dependent on the work of God in our lives. I don't come to you because in and of myself I have something great that I am or that I've done or that I've achieved. The reality is I'm nothing. I'm a sinner saved by grace. In God's eyes, he loves me and I'm something. I'm not saying we're worthless. Okay, don't misinterpret what I'm saying. But the reality is I'm not important in the grand scheme of things. I'm just a wee little dot. But God chooses to use wee little dots. And that's what we are. God has put a whole bunch of wee little dots together, and he said, this is my church. And it is through his church that he will do things. And so what does that mean? What does that look like for to be a part of God's family? And let me conclude with a couple thoughts, and then I'll close and be done. And believers are part of a new building. Paul uses the imagery of the building here and references in verse 22 through, 20 through 22, in reference to this new union in of believers, the church. The Gentile believers and the Jewish believers and all believers are part of one great building. And it is God who is putting it together in Christ. And notice a couple things about this building. Paul uses the imagery here of a building and that believers are a part of a new building. And the first thing that he wants us to see is that foundation of that building. It was upon the apostles and the New Testament prophets that this building was built. The foundation, their work, their proclaiming the message and providing the leadership was crucial for establishing this new entity. The church. And notice the most significant portion and the other key part of the structure. And that is Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. This idea of a cornerstone in a building, the cornerstone was the most significant piece because it governs the lines and the angles of all others. Anyone who has ever tried to lay block or a foundation knows this very well. When you set those corners, you are setting everything for your whole foundation. How straight it be, how straight it will be, and everything about it is built off of those corners. I've never laid block, but I was a block tender, mason tender. You don't want to be a mason tender. You want to be the block layer, okay? But the point is that the men that I tended for, they took time and they took care in establishing those corners. And they made sure they were set and they were straight. And they had the lines on them and they leveled them in every direction. And they got set their heights off of them. Because everything else they were going to do to fill in their walls was based on those corners. That's really what we're talking about here, is that key, crucial part. See, the apostles and the prophets formed a foundation aligned and controlled and governed by Christ, because he was the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone. And apart from Christ, the structure will not stand. The second thing is, so the first is the foundation, the second is the structure. The building is comprised of every believer, each of which is being carefully fitted and carefully placed together into the whole. And to the whole, and through his or her relationship to Jesus Christ, they are joined together. This structure is not dead, but it is living, it is active, and it is growing organism. Each believer adds to the growth of it. So it has a foundation, it has structure, and then the last thing that we see in this text is that it has purpose. Paul calls it a holy temple. He calls it a holy temple. And verse 22, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I'm sorry, in verse 21, into a holy temple in the Lord. It's a holy temple. This new entity, this body, this building, the church, is to reflect the character and conduct of a holy God. It is to reflect the character and conduct of a holy God. This is the goal of the building process. And note, also, it is indeed to be nothing less than the dwelling place of God. The church, the body of Christ, God's household is the new structure that God now indwells. He does so through the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of each believer. God's purpose of growing the body is not to make it a monument of greatness. But if you look at the text, it is to make it a habitation of holy people, a hagios, a holy one, saints. God, in his grace, has constructed a new family, a new building, which includes believers, includes all believers, indwelled by the Spirit and growing holiness. Let me close with this. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God constituted and made something totally new. That's what we see in this text. I hope that you grasp the beauty of what God did. He created a new community, a new country, a new sphere of existence, the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, the household of God, no longer Jewish, no longer Gentile, but now Christian. God has and is putting together this new entity. And can I just say this? When the world looks at us, when the world looks at this church, the question is, what does it see? Does it see a new entity? Does it see a place where though there is great diversity ethnically, genealogically, socially, economically, vocationally, though there is great differences, there is something in common that is undeniable. That God is building together his family, his household, his church in Christ. Is that what the world sees when they look at Sunrise Bible Church? A people characterized and labeled not by what makes them different, by what makes them unified, but by what makes them unified. A common commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, a common commitment to the truth of God's word, a common commitment to the household of God, the church, a common commitment to spiritual growth, a common commitment to making Christ's name known for his name's sake, a common commitment to carrying forth the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to our community and to our world, a common commitment to ministering and serving, a common commitment to the body, to each other, a people that God is building together into his household, a people characterized by holiness, a people controlled by the Holy Spirit, a people who are seeking first and foremost the glory of God in their lives. Is that what the world sees? That's what the world should see. I thank God for Sunrise Bible Church. I thank God for you. I thank God for church family. When I read this text, this is a celebration text to me. He took someone who deserved nothing, and he breathed life into him through his word and the power of the Spirit. And he made him his own. And God does that here and here and here and here. And as he does that to each of us, he forms his church, his body. You and I have a lot of differences. We have a lot of reasons for there not to be unity in our body. We have a lot of reasons of why we shouldn't get along. And I talk about people who will say things they shouldn't say or do things they shouldn't do. I'm first on the list for that. If I haven't offended you yet, I probably will. It's coming. Unless the Lord returns. It's not because I'm trying to. It's because I battle with a sin nature. And God each day gives me the grace to overcome that and seek forgiveness for those foolish things that I say and do. No one knows that better than my wife. He gives her the grace to put up with me. Karen and I, when we left for Bible college, we left two very broken families. And when I talk about that, I talk about our parents and our siblings. And there was a sense in which our church became our family. There was a common bond. There was a unity there. That has never changed no matter where we've been. We find that same common bond. We find that same unity because we find our same Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It is not hard for me to care for you. It is not hard for me to love you. Sometimes it's hard for me to like you. But I do love you and I care about you. Because I recognize how much God cares about me and he loves me. And it is God that has put us in each other's lives. It is God that is doing a work here. This is God's church. Not mine, not yours. It is God's work. Let's celebrate what we have in common, Jesus Christ. Let that be our foundation for unity. And I will say this, I'm thankful for the unity that you do see in our church. I'm thankful for a body of believers that does care about one another, loves one another, and is seeking Christ. We all stumble in that path. But God is doing a work, and it is God's hand that will continue to do that work as we are faithful. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. Lord, I am overwhelmed. With the thought that you would take sinners such as us, and that you would love us enough to send your Son to die for us. That you would call us together and unite us. The world looks at the church and it doesn't understand. It strives, it wants, it desires, because you have put in man that desire for people to be loved, to be unified, to be together. And yet because of sin, the world is broken. Because of sin and self-serving, sinful people, the world does not understand and it does not see what you, our glorious God and King, has designed and built. Lord, I pray for Sunrise Bible Church and for other churches of like faith and practice. I pray for other gospel preaching churches, Lord, that you would help us as a church to stand on the firm foundation, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Help us to love one another, to serve one another, to hold each other accountable, to admonish one another. Because of the truths in your word that are working in our own lives, and we desire to see that work in the lives of others as well. Help us not to think too much of ourselves, and Lord, we do often. Help us not to think that we are more important than we are. Help us not to live as though we are more important than we are. Any worth or value that we have or possess is all because of you. It's because of the beginning of Ephesians when you say, but God. It's because God created us in his image. It's because God loved us. It's because God has called us. It's because God has saved us. It's because God has placed us here and put us together. It's because God has gifted us. It's because God has given us the strengths that we have and the abilities that we have. There is nothing in there that is for me to claim and to hold on to for my own glory. It is all because of you. But God, we are not meant, as you teach us through this passage, we are not meant to do this life on our own. We need one another. You have designed it to be that way. And I pray that you would help us to look around for those that you have formed and put together to form this local entity, that as we gather together with this church family to serve and to worship and to be trained and sent out, God, thank you for Sunrise Bible Church. Thank you for each and every person that makes up the body that you have put together here. Pray that the unity that we find is truly based on you and you alone, the work of your Son, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It is by your grace that you will continue to build your church. It is by your strength. It is by your grace that your church will continue to be formed and shaped into what you desire it to be, a bride fit for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we ask that you would continue to do that great work. We ask it in your name. Amen.